Well, we on Sunday nights, as you know, are studying through the book of Acts. We are coming rapidly to the conclusion of this great book. Now, this morning, we studied Mark chapter 6, verses 8 to 13, when Jesus sent the 12 disciples out on a mission trip, a short-term missions trip. They had been with him. He had called them and said, I will make you fishers of men. So they've been learning, they've been observing. And then Jesus sends them out two by two to take the message to all of the villages, all of the people that are surrounding that particular area of Galilee. Now, those people around the Sea of Galilee, they were Jewish people. They had heard of the Old Testament law. They were under the Old Testament law. But they needed to know that the Messiah had come and who the Messiah is and so on. And so Jesus sent his disciples to tell them. And that's kind of the beginning then of what they're going to do the rest of their lives after Jesus is crucified, raised from the dead, and ascends to the Father, sends the Holy Spirit to them, and he sends these 12 out, minus Judas and the addition of one to take his place, to take the gospel to every part of the world. And that is still God's plan today. Now, we're in Acts, and hold on to Acts, but turn to Romans chapter 10, just to connect with what we are going to see in Acts with the fact of what's going on today, what's going on in Ukraine, as we saw the pictures there tonight, and happening here in the U.S. and so on. But Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. Romans 10, 13, Paul says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is a wonderful promise. He quotes it, by the way, from the Old Testament, from the book of Joel, and it's a great message for Israel. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he's writing Romans, he includes that verse with the emphasis that everyone, anyone in any part of the world who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. But then he brings up a dilemma in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So he presents this dilemma. If whoever would call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, well, how are they going to know that? How are they going to know that if they call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved unless they hear it? How will they hear it unless someone is sent with a message of preaching? Verse 15, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, here he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And once in a while, you'll read in the news where the military has rescued one of our military people who is in some dangerous place and behind enemy lines and so on. You'll read of them rescuing them. And quite often you'll hear comments like, boy, when I saw that helicopter come, that was the most beautiful sight I ever saw. Well, it's beautiful because this machine and the people on it are coming to rescue them. And that thought had been in Isaiah, that the most beautiful sight is that of those who are coming, and they're coming by foot in this case to share the gospel with someone. And so his point is that God has a plan that the gospel would be taken out by people. And people would share about Jesus Christ. People are going to hear that way. They're not going to see it written in the sky. They're not going to have leaflets dropped down by God or anything like that. They're going to hear from someone who is proclaiming the message of the gospel. Well, one of the fun things in the Christian life is to see what God does to connect someone who has the message with someone who needs the message. And that's what we have in Acts chapter 25 tonight. We have one of those incidents where it's in Scripture of how God did that. And he's been doing that ever since. And I think one of the fun things in heaven will be hearing all the stories, maybe seeing it like on a DVD, or whatever form of DVD we would have in heaven, of just seeing how God worked behind the scenes to bring a heart that needs the Lord with the person that God is going to use. So how shall they hear? How shall they call on the name of the Lord unless someone is sent and someone comes and gives them the gospel? Well, turning back to Acts chapter 5, we're going to see how God brought a king who needed to know about Jesus into contact with the Apostle Paul. And people could say, oh, this was just a coincidence. This is the hand of God, as it always is, in bringing the person with the message to the person that is open to hear the message and needs to hear the message. So let's look at this in Acts chapter 25, and we're going to go then into chapter 26. And we have number one, God intervenes through an insignificant event. Now, I put that word insignificant in quotation marks because it really isn't insignificant. Humanly speaking, it is. But from God's point of view, it's not insignificant. It's his work in doing this. Remember the context of where we are. Paul has come back to Jerusalem after his missionary journeys, bringing the gospel to places around the then known world, comes to Jerusalem. He is met in Jerusalem in the temple by some Jewish religious leaders who are upset with his message about Jesus and taking the gospel and so on. And they really create practically a riot. The Roman soldier, the head of the soldiers in Jerusalem, comes down from the Roman fortress and stops the mess and takes Paul into his fortress. And the bottom line is he decided that Paul needed to be taken to Caesarea. That is where the Roman governors would have their headquarters rather than in Jerusalem. And so he takes Paul down to Caesarea to meet with the Roman governor, whose name was Felix. And we have seen, like last week, Paul's talking to Felix and even had opportunity to share the gospel with Felix. And Felix then is replaced by a governor named Festus. And Festus, he knows there are no charges to put Paul in prison with, let alone kill him, like the Jewish religious leaders would like. But he knows that's going to create a disturbance with the Jews if he doesn't do something to penalize Paul. So he's really stymied on what to do. But in the meantime, Paul appeals to Caesar. Paul is a Roman citizen, which is very unusual for a Jewish person. Paul's father, we don't know the details of just what he did, but something that his father had done earlier, either before Paul was born or when he was young, had created the favor of Rome on Paul's father and bestowed citizenship on him, which was passed on to his son Paul. Well, that changes things. Paul then appeals to Caesar, and according to the laws of the Roman Empire, he has to be granted the privilege of being taken to Rome and give his appeal to Caesar. But Festus has a problem. He has to write a report to the Caesar, laying out what this man's charges are and so on, and then Paul can give his side of the story to Caesar. But Festus knows that to the emperor, anything that's been talked about of things that Paul has done are totally unworthy of being brought to that level of the emperor. So Festus says, what am I going to do? I'm new on the job. This would be my first report like this. I don't want the emperor to think I'm incompetent. I don't know what I'm going to write. That's where we left him last week. And God, the insignificant, quote-unquote, event, is God just happens to bring a Jewish king to visit him at that time, and Festus thinks, oh good, He can help me figure out what I'm supposed to write. So that's where we are. So look beginning in chapter 25, verse 13. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Very interesting couple, King Agrippa and Bernice. Last week, just kind of in a hurry, just kind of giving a taste of where we would be tonight, I mentioned King Agrippa and his wife. I realized as I said that it's more complicated than that. And so tonight I'll correct that and you'll see this unusual relationship that was between the two. But anyway, very interesting couple, King Agrippa and Bernice. King Agrippa here, his real name, full name, is King Herod Agrippa II. He reigned over a northern portion of the land that we call Israel. His great-grandfather was Herod the Great. Herod the Great had been the king over the entire land of Israel. But after Herod's death, it was divided up among his sons and so on. So this King Agrippa is not king over the whole land of Israel, but a northern part of Israel. However, he, starting with his father, even though he's not the ruler over Jerusalem, that's in the land of Judea, and you have a Roman governor in charge of that, which is what Festus is, and Pilate was, several governors before him. So even though he's not the head of Judea, because the Roman governor is not Jewish, it was given to King Agrippa that he would be in charge of the temple. So he's considered kind of like the custodian of the temple. And he's the one that gets to appoint or demote, if necessary, the high priest of Israel. So he really does have his fingers into the religious life of Israel. He would be a good person for Festus to get to know and to be involved with helping Festus understand what's going on. So some background on King Herod Agrippa II. His capital city was Caesarea Philippi. There were two Caesareas in the land of Israel in those days. There's the Caesarea where they are, which is on the coast of Israel. Fantastic place to visit today. Fabulous ruins there from the time of the New Testament. Just an amazing, amazing place that King Herod the Great had built there. But Herod Agrippa's capital city is not that Caesarea. It's another Caesarea called Caesarea Philippi. And that's in Galilee, up at kind of the base of Mount Hermon, where the Jordan River comes out of the mountain and starts flowing down through the land of Israel. Today it's called Banyas. And if you ever get to go to Israel, Banyas is one of those places you need to go visit. Very unique, very special, very interesting. But anyway, that's where he had his capital. His father was King Herod Agrippa I, and that's the king who killed the apostle James, the first of the apostles to die. That's the king who imprisoned Peter earlier in the book of Acts. And that's the king who in Acts chapter 12 was in the amphitheater in Caesarea by the Mediterranean, same amphitheater where every tourist goes to visit today. And he went in that amphitheater all decked out in gold and silver and people trying to just kind of get his favor, began yelling things like, it's a God, he's a God. And he accepted that praise, and God struck him dead, which happened in the book of Acts. That's the father of this King Herod Agrippa II. His uncle, King Herod Antipas, is the Herod who killed John the Baptist and who had Jesus before him on trial. Jesus had six trials before he went to the cross, and including a trial before Herod, the uncle of this Herod. And then his great-grandfather is King Herod the Great, the one who was the king when Jesus was born and killed the babies in Bethlehem trying to kill Jesus. So I say all that to say this man's family has really crossed paths with Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles and so on. He was only 17 when his father died in Acts chapter 12. He was considered too young to rule, so he was kind of kept on the shelf for 3 years. And then, four years, and then he was given a small kingdom in the northern part of Israel. And then 5 years later, more territory was added to it. And 3 years later, more territory was added to it. But anyway, here he comes, and with Bernice. Now, specifically, Bernice is not called his wife. And that's a reason for that. Bernice was not his wife. Bernice was his mistress. And not only was Bernice his mistress, but Bernice was his sister, which was totally forbidden by Old Testament law. But even the Romans found that scandalous. And history says that there was a lot of gossip all the way back in Rome, a very negative gossip about King Herod Agrippa with this situation with his mistress, also his sister. They had a sister named Drusilla, who was married to Governor Felix, the previous governor. So all of this is kind of intertwined. Bernice's first marriage had been to her uncle. I mean, the whole Herods, everything you read about the Herods, it's just sickening. Her first marriage had been to her uncle, and when he died, she came and lived in this relationship with King Herod Agrippa. Their relationship was interrupted a bit. She went and married another man, but then she left that man and came back to Agrippa. And then you've heard the name Titus, not Titus that the New Testament book Titus is written to. That's a fine Christian man. But in 70 AD, when the Romans conquered Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, and so on, the conquering Roman general was named Titus. She left, and that's after these events, and she left King Herod Agrippa and became the mistress of Titus. And then he became the emperor in Rome and was his mistress when he was the emperor of Rome, but then that ended and she came back to Agrippa. So that's kind of the summary of this person whose name is listed here as Bernice. So here comes King Agrippa and Bernice, and they came with great pomp. I've jumped ahead. Back in verse 13, they arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, the point is, this is not a coincidence. It's not by accident. God is directing this. This is a divine appointment that God is setting up here. And so they come and they greet Festus. That's a normal thing for the adjoining king to come and give his congratulations to the new governor for his position and get acquainted because they will need to work together. Well, verse 14, and as they stayed there many days, since he's spending several days there and Agrippa is a Jewish king, Festus has the idea, I've got this report to make to Caesar. Maybe King Agrippa can help me with that. And he's an expert. After all, he's the curator of the temple, so he's an expert in Jewish things. And so this could really help me out. So verse 14, as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews and King Agrippa would know these people personally. He would know the priest and the elders and so on. He's the one that appoints the high priest and so on. Well, they laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. Verse 17, so when they came together here, I made no delay He of course puts a spin on things to put himself in a good light, that he's very quick to make sure that Roman justice is done, but he's almost as bad as Felix, who preceded him, and just kind of procrastinating and delaying and so on. But on the next day, took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. He said they couldn't bring any charge against him of something that I considered breaking the law or evil. 19. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Festus, no doubt in his mind, thought this man must be crazy to talk about a man that was crucified by the Romans, and yet he rose from the dead, he's alive. Festus doesn't understand the implications of the Messiah. It had been prophesied that Messiah would come, and that he would be rejected by his people, he would suffer. You even have in Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before anyone was ever crucified in the land of Israel, certain descriptions of the death of Messiah that could only be fulfilled by crucifixion. And so it's prophesied that he would be crucified, but then also prophesied that he would be raised from the dead and come again someday. So, but Festus, you know, he doesn't know all that. He doesn't understand all that. This makes no sense to him. And so verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. And remember, last week we saw that they had made a plot, the Jewish religious leaders had made a plot to try to get the governor to send Paul back to Jerusalem, and they had a plan to assassinate Paul on his way back to Jerusalem, just like they had done 2 years before when they had a plot to assassinate Paul when he was on his way to Caesarea, and that got thwarted. Well, verse 21, but when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor. If you have the King James Version, you will see the word Augustus. And that doesn't make sense when you read Augustus, because we think of Augustus as being the title, or excuse me, the name of an emperor, the emperor who was born when Jesus was born. Because in Luke 2, it talks about in this days during the reign of Augustus. What's Augustus doing here? He's long dead. Well, the word that's translated emperor here, if you take that Greek word and just put it with English-sounding letters, you come up with Augustus. And so this is not the man Augustus. This is a description of the emperor. The emperor is full of majesty. That's the idea of August or Augustus, full of majesty. It's like speaking of the king as his majesty. And but that is the word that very simply is translated emperor. So if you have the King James Version, that's where that comes from. Don't think that's the same man that was ruling when Jesus was born. So I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. And you can imagine that Agrippa has heard about Jesus from his father before his father died. After all, members of his family had interacted with Jesus at Jesus' trial and all of this. And so he says, oh, this intrigues me. I would like to know more about this. So it's set up that they will meet. But this is, again, the fingerprints of God are in this, of bringing this all together. Secondly, God sets the stage for a significant event. Look at verse 23. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. So just let your mind just kind of go when you hear that word pomp and picture shining jewels and robes and swords and horses and just a lot of pomp and ceremony. We don't have so much of that in our country, but in Washington, D.C., when a foreign leader makes a state visit to the country, there is pomp and ceremony and circumstances. Our family got to see a little bit of that when our family had a family vacation where we drove across the country visiting family and historic sites with a week in Washington, D.C. And we had tickets one day to tour the White House. And so when we toured the White House, the Secret Service agent leading us on our tour explained that the president of Zambia was in town and would be arriving at the at the White House in a couple of hours for a state visit. And we thought, well, that's kind of cool. So then after our tour, we're out in front of the White House, and across the street is Blair House, where foreign dignitaries stay, and we saw all this activity in the limousine there. We said, they're going to pick up the president of Zambia and drive him across the street to the White House. Let's watch this. So we watch, and we see him come out and go in and so on. But then he's out of view, so we kept on walking in front of the White House and then turn left and so on, and all of a sudden, we saw all kinds of military units that had been there for this grand arrival of the president of Zambia. And you see it on television, they have a drum and fife corps and all kinds of stuff. So pomp and ceremony when a leader comes. Well, that's what you have here. So with great pomp, and they entered the auditorium, they entered the audience hall. The Greek word there is auditorium. Doesn't have to be indoors. Audience hall makes you think that it's indoor. Greek word could be outdoors, indoors. One of our trips, one of our guides told us he believed that this occurred outdoors in the amphitheater that you visit in Caesarea today. Could be, maybe not. They entered the auditorium or audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. The Jewish leaders actually thought that he should be executed by the Roman government. Verse 25, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. That is, send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write my lord about him. That's his problem. The charges are so flimsy that if he writes what he currently knows, he knows that the emperor is going to think, Festus, can't you do better than this? And this would be probably his first time to send someone like this to Rome, since he's so new on the job. And so what am I going to write my lord? That was how they spoke of the emperor. And that becomes a problem for Christians, because throughout the Roman Empire, it's going to get to the point where one day a year, everyone in the empire is to bow the knee and say, Caesar is Lord. And, of course, a Christian can't do that, because a Christian says, I only have one Lord, and that is Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So here you have some of the beginning of all that, calling Caesar Lord. And, of course, Caesar accepted that praise as Lord, as acknowledging that he is God. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. My dilemma will be solved. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. So the stage is set for a very significant event, and that's going to be Paul's witnessing to King Agrippa. But as we get there, you'll see number 3, God unleashes an eager spokesman. Paul is ready and waiting to share the gospel with him. And that's in chapter 26, verses 1 to 3. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." He doesn't have to speak since he has appealed to Rome. Legally, he does not have to speak anymore. But he does it because he has something more important to tell King Agrippa than just his own story. And that is about Jesus Christ. And that's what he's going to be doing. It's going to be a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with this king. And by the way, in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12, Jesus told the disciples that there would be times where they would be brought before governing authorities and kings and governors and so on. And Jesus said, "Don't worry what you will say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak." And certainly that's going to be what's going to happen with the Apostle Paul. We'll get into that part next week. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. And in his defense, he's going to show King Agrippa that he has not left Judaism. He has not become a heretic. On the contrary, the gospel proclaims that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. And so he's going to get to tell all about Jesus. And so in verse 2, "I considered myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against the accusation of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." In Paul's mind, King Agrippa needs the gospel. And that's what's driving him with this. So he's going to show that the gospel, as I said, presents that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy that he is the king, he is the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. So Paul's goal is not to exonerate himself. His goal is to present Christ. And that should be our goal when we have opportunities to witness as well. Well, next week we'll get into the content of what Paul shared and an amazing response from King Agrippa. But Paul's testimony is going to have two main themes. First of all, Jesus' resurrection proves that he's the Messiah. Secondly, Paul's transformed life proves that Jesus rose from the dead. What an opportunity God puts before him. There's going to be other times where he witnesses to people that are not famous, people that are ordinary. But here, God gives him an opportunity to be a witness to the king, King Agrippa himself. We have an amazing God who maneuvers and works out circumstances that someone, for instance, was able to share the gospel with you, and works out circumstances that you can share the gospel with someone else as well. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for Paul and his boldness and his willingness to be that witness. But Lord, we give you praise for the circumstances that you work out. And truly, you worked out circumstances where we heard the gospel and we came to salvation. Didn't have to happen that way, but you worked it out. And Lord, you're still doing that today and using us many times as the missionary, as the one who is going out with the message. Thank you for reminding of us of that with Paul as well. And Father, we pray your blessing on the food that's here and our time together. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.